Well, Sim, thank you very much indeed for reading, and may I add my warm welcome too. It's lovely to see you, particularly one or two returning after a while away. It's lovely to see you back with us, and I hope you'll be able to enter Tuesdays and Thursdays into your calendar on a regular basis so we see you often. What kind of leader can unite the disparate peoples of this world? That's the question that I want us to consider together this afternoon. You can see the promise right at the end of the passage that we've just had read. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. And the Gentiles there is the nations of the world. The great promise of God in the Bible is to gather a people for himself from all the nations, a people from every tribe, every race, every tongue, every language, a promise of a united nations, a commonwealth of nations, the world in union, a genuine diversity, a multinational universal gathering. That is the great promise of the Bible, and you'll find it from the earliest chapters. It's there in Genesis 12 where Abraham is promised to be the father of many nations. But what kind of leader could possibly pull it off? You might say it's a grand design. Who can deliver? And I want us to see this afternoon that Jesus is God's man, that Jesus does God's work, that as God's man, Jesus does God's work in God's way. And therefore, the Lord Jesus guarantees God's result of a people from every nation, language, tribe, tongue. The verses we're going to be looking at, we just had read, come at the heart of three chapters in Matthew's Gospel in which we find Jesus' analysis of our response to him. We're so used to considering things from the other end of the telescope, as it were, what we make of Jesus. And we tend to think that what matters is our opinion of him. But Matthew's three chapters, chapter 11 through 13, enable us to grasp his analysis of us. And what we've noticed is that when people reject the Lord Jesus Christ, he won't leave their decision not to believe unchallenged. He pursues unbelief. He prosecutes unbelief. He exposes unbelief. And then he walks away. The title of the series, you may know, was given The Logic of Faith and the Cost of Unbelief. I think if we run this series again, I would change it and call it The Prosecution of Unbelief. Because that's really what's going on. Jesus is after you insofar as you don't believe. He's after me, wanting to challenge my unbelief. But in the face of this analysis by Jesus of us, what kind of king is he? And what I want to see over the next few minutes is that the very manner with which Jesus went about his work, as he conducted himself on earth, shows us that he is God's man, doing God's work, in God's way, with God's result. Now, the first few verses might cause us to doubt this. Jesus, verse 15, aware, verse 14, that the Pharisees are conspiring against him, withdrew. And what kind of king does that? Many followed him and he healed them, and he ordered them not to make him known. What kind of king does that? He's rejected, he leaves, he's followed, he acts, he commands them to stay silent. But rather than lead us doubting this action of Jesus and his identity, Matthew wants us to see that this is precisely what you would expect of God's king. And so he quotes for us from Isaiah chapter 42, the longest quote you'll find in the book of Matthew from the Old Testament. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah is, if you like, our kind of professional analyst, being summoned up from 700 years before to make sense of the action of Jesus. Sunday evenings after church, I normally go home and flop somewhere and watch whatever happens to be on telly. This Sunday, it was Antiques Roadshow. It was epic. I mean, there was a guy with something he bought for €100 that he was told was worth, by the expert analyst, 21,000 quid. Not a flicker of emotion. He was German. And then on the other side was the Indiana, was it Indianapolis, but the Grand Prix. I mean, I am really not into Grand Prix and all that sort of stuff, but there was a bloke telling you exactly what was going on. So I was there, channel hopping, mind in neutral and all the rest, but there was a professional analyst. Isaiah, summoned from 700 years before, let's make sense of Jesus, shall we? And his way of operating. He is God's man. Verse 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Now, those of us who think we know the prophet Isaiah are going to have our heads stretched a little. Verse 18 is tightly packed. Behold. In other words, look, don't miss out. Come and see. My servant, whom I have chosen, is not only a direct reference to Isaiah 42 and the servant figure, it is also recognition of God's king. For in Isaiah 42, what Isaiah does is to take the language of Psalm 89, verse 3, which I've had copied out on the back of the sheet there, and Psalm 89, verse 3 is a promise to David the king, in which God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So what Isaiah does is to take the language that surrounds the king, the monarch, God's chosen king, and promise a servant king. For Isaiah uses the language of a servant whom God had chosen, because that language was used of God's royal king in the Old Testament. God's chosen one is God's king, the elect royal ruler, and God's chosen one is God's servant, whom God promises to enthrone forever with an everlasting dynasty. And so says Matthew, we've seen how Jesus operates. Listen to what Isaiah says about him. God's everlasting, eternal ruler, God's king, over all peoples, God's chosen one. My beloved is a fascinating term. It's very rare in the Old Testament, and it's used first in Genesis chapter 22 of Isaac, the beloved son of Abram, the one in whom all the promises rest. And so when Matthew takes this quote from Isaiah and points to Jesus, my chosen one, my servant, my beloved child. But then look at the way it finishes, with whom my soul is well pleased. I mean, we're well used to kind of electing leaders and then being thoroughly disappointed. We're well used to going to the shops and making a purchase, getting home and using, and it is not quite what we expected it to be. But God says of this servant king, his child, his chosen one, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. He hasn't let me down. Doesn't fail to deliver, doesn't disappoint, this is the one. Can you see what Matthew is doing? It is a phenomenal claim as he points to King Jesus, and that the Old Testament promises such a figure should give us considerable confidence in this world with all of its disparate nations. You look at the nations of the world, you read the news every morning, and you're filled with a sense of, well, whatever else can happen next. And the Old Testament promises one who will unite the peoples of the world under the perfect rule of God's king. And Matthew points to Jesus of Nazareth and announces that Jesus fulfills all the criteria. And that at least should make us pause, shouldn't it? No doubt that the leaders paraded before us in the daily news each morning have various international pretensions. Donald Trump wants to make America great again. Would you choose to follow him? Xi Jinping seems to want to extend his sphere of influence not only geographically, but also temporally, for as long as he can possibly manage. I was rather taken with his 3.5-hour address. But would I put my hope in him for eternity? Which current European leader would you trust with your eternal hopes beyond the grave? Would you trust yourself? And then there's Kim Jong-un. Matthew says, this King Jesus is the one. Isaiah spoke of him. It's not some flash in the pan, Johnny come lately, not something I just made up. Look back at the Old Testament scriptures. They make sense of the New Testament facts. Here he is, center stage. But the way Matthew shows us that Jesus is this exalted figure is by an examination of his work and the manner in which he does it. So we move quickly to the second half of verse 18. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He is God's man doing God's work, and the particular work he has to do is to herald the ultimate verdict of God. The final piece of technical work we need to do this afternoon is to tackle this word justice. It's a legal term. It's a technical word. The King James, the old version, he will herald God's judgment. This is God's verdict. The Greek word is the word krisis, from which we get crisis. The Hebrew word, according to David Jackman in his commentary on Isaiah, it is the authoritative judgment of a king and a judge. And the great scholar on the book of Isaiah, Matthias, says, the word judgment is the Lord's truth about the Lord. The things that the Lord has authoritatively settled. He will proclaim God's judgment. You may, on a trial, when the judge issues his verdict, there's the judgment. You know, Hillsborough, when they came out onto the steps of the courtroom, here's the verdict. And now this king, his task is to herald God's verdict. And in its original context, Isaiah's point is that the chosen king will come. He's beloved. He is the Lord's chosen child. He doesn't disappoint. His soul is well pleased. But his specific task is to herald God's ultimate verdict to the nations of the world. And it's brilliantly settled, that promise, in Isaiah, because Isaiah 41 is a court case with the nations of the world, exposing the feebleness of their idols. And the end of Isaiah 42 is a court case with the rulers of Israel, exposing their failed leadership. Slap bang in the middle, God's verdict. You want to know what God thinks of you? Listen to this one. But isn't that exactly what Jesus has been doing in Matthew 11 to 13? Exactly that. It's what we've been seeing all the way through the gospel. Jesus shows who he is through the divine wisdom of his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. Jesus demonstrates who he is through his supernatural miracles, Matthew chapter 8 to 10. Jesus heralds the Lord's truth about the Lord. Here's the verdict in chapter 11 through 13. He pierces the heart of unbelief. He shows the childish refusal of those who will not engage seriously with the evidence. And they make excuse after excuse after excuse in the pub discussion. He exposes the willful arrogance of those who think they know better than God and can do without God in God's world. He lays bare the hypocrisy of the religious establishment who claim to be serious in the matters of God, go through all their religious paraphernalia, but will not engage personally with King Jesus. And so Matthew, I mean, it is a brilliant piece of Isaianic study. He takes the very piece of Isaiah, and he doesn't cut it out literally, but he snips it out and pastes it in. This makes sense of King Jesus and what he's doing. So it is as if everybody who encounters Jesus is placed on trial by Jesus, and everybody who meets Jesus hears God's verdict from Jesus. That really raises the stakes in terms of what we're doing here this afternoon, doesn't it? Do you know, you've been analysing all sorts of bit of paperwork, figures and all the rest of it all morning, and I hope with tremendous success. And let's hope it will sort you out and keep you financially for the next day or two, or possibly month or two, or maybe year or two. But it's not going to sort out your eternity. And now Jesus analyses our response. Jesus
picks us up, if you like, looks at us, examines us and how we're responding to the evidence. And the way we're responding to the evidence he will give his verdict on impacts eternity. It's phenomenal. It makes Tuesday and Thursday lunchtime of extraordinary importance. And surely this is how it should be with God. You know, we like to think in our Western arrogance that what matters is our analysis of him. We're the ones doing the assessing. He's on trial. And Jesus has shown us that it's precisely the reverse. We once ran a series here, which I thought was rather a clever title, called God in the Dock. It's almost blasphemous, isn't it, as a title? That we should put God in the dock? That your puny opinion of God really matters? Wrong end of the telescope. But notice, says Matthew, Jesus does God's work in God's way. And so we turn to verse 19 and 20. For back in Isaiah, God not only points to his chosen king and servant, with whom he's well pleased, tells us about his way of operating, tells us what he's going to do, proclaim, but also tells us about his modus operandi. Verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. Do you see the four negatives? They paint a picture of firm resolve, of unrelenting gentleness, of quiet conquest, of unstoppable advance, of humble, gracious, purposeful. God's man doing God's work does not do it by means of argumentative propaganda. He will not quarrel. God's man doing God's work wasn't to be found traipsing around the TV studios to get on the evening news. He will not cry aloud. God's man doing God's work needs no fanfare or promotional PR campaign. God's man doing God's work is not heralded on the billboards or in bright light logos on a stadium hoarding at the big match. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. He operates meekly and gently. He issues an authoritative offer, the promise of his gracious rule to those who will come to him to learn, to receive, to submit. And where humanity in its arrogance rejects, he exposes and quietly moves on. And this is precisely the way that God the Father does his work through God the Son in all the power of God the Spirit, because this is the nature and character of the only true God, our Creator. For in doing the work of God this way, we are shown by God the Son that the very character of God the Father is gentleness, graciousness, authority, meekness. How it contrasts with the world. Think of the world leaders with their posturing and power plays and diplomatic arm twisting and chest puffing and appearing on horses with their chests bared in the summer holidays to show how powerful they are, or rocking up in their Apache helicopters and their armoured vehicles and parading through Westminster. That's the world, and the world shows power in a worldly way. God doesn't need to do that. And so he comes in gentle authority. No quarrel, no loud shouting. And then verse 20, the next two negatives. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench. You know when you go for a walk through a field of long grass, and you're along a main lane or all the rest of it, and there's an individual stem that has just been bent over in the breeze, damaged. What do? You pick it. I don't know, you pick your teeth with it, what do you do with those kind of, that sort of thing? You do whatever you do with it, and then you just chuck it away, and it's just a piece of grass. And at the end of an evening entertaining, you finish the washing up, you've blown out the candle, and there it is, just smouldering the wick, and what do? You just snuff it out, don't you? A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not quench. So let's summarize the two parts, verse 19 and 20, shall we? He does not quarrel, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He won't break off the bruised reed, and he does not snuff out the smouldering wick. The ruling elite of Israel have had enough. They determine to do away with him. He exposes their unbelief for the hypocrisy that it is. He pronounces God's judgment, and he moves quietly on. The white middle classes have had enough. He makes plain their childish, arrogant refusal to take seriously the truth of God. He pronounces God's judgment. He picks up his bags and leaves. No quarrelling, no shouting, no foot stamping, no posturing. And this means that a culture that corporally turns its back on God will barely notice he's gone. A generation who together determine to have done with Jesus will be left to their own devices. You'll barely know he's gone. Jesus will not strut his stuff on the world stage. He will not court the opinion polls. He doesn't need to. He graciously offers you, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And if we think, in our willful arrogance, that we're really far too important for that sort of thing, or too busy, or we're above it, he just moves. So don't expect great hullabaloo or razzmatazz, posturing, fanfares and cavalcades, no fireworks and ticker tape triumphalism with the Lord Jesus. He was born in a stable. He's meek, gentle, lowly. And isn't that beautiful? Would you want to follow any other kind of king? We've just, I think, established that you wouldn't. Look at them across the world stage. They're world leaders and they're profoundly worldly. Do you want to follow them? Put your hope in them for eternity? I doubt it. But the Lord Jesus Christ does stop by the way, and he stoops down. He reaches for his spiritual bandage, and he tapes up the broken reed. And the Lord Jesus, the King of the universe, the chosen one, the beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, does kneel by the smouldering embers and fan it into flames with his gentle breath. And as Jesus operates in such a way, so the religious of his day crucify him, and he gives himself up to them, and he allows himself to be nailed to a cross. And he carries God's judgment at your and my willful rebellion against God and is raised gloriously to proclaim God's verdict to the world. And so, in his name, the Gentiles. You know, the word gentle, it literally is the ethnics. To the Jews, everybody who wasn't a Jew was one of the ethnics. The old translations of Isaiah say the coastlands. I'm looking forward to Blue Planet 2. I think it starts this Sunday. And no doubt David Attenborough will take us to some far-flung Peloponnesian archipelago, if there is such a thing. And the images of the coastlines. People from shorelines in remote, tiny islands dotted all over the globe will hear of this King Jesus, who doesn't snuff out the smouldering wick, who fans into flames, who does not break off the broken reed, but tapes it up, who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, who offers us to learn from him. And they'll hear of him, and they will gladly put their hope in him. I read this passage with a young man just a little while ago, who has gone through the most torrid life experiences I could imagine. A fine, wonderful, strong, honourable individual subjected to a wretched series of events. And I knew I was going to speak on it. And so I took him, having been through verse 18 to verse 19 and 20, and said, What do you think these verses about not breaking a bruised reed or snuffing a smouldering, what do you think they have to say to the city, man or woman? He said, not much, because their lives are so sorted. And I thought, well, you don't know a thing or two about the city, and you certainly don't realise that they face God's judgment. And then he said, but it does describe me. And if you're conscious of a need for the forgiveness of God, the leadership of God, hope beyond the grave that comes from God, being part of a global community for eternity who trust God, then Jesus is for you. Allow me to lead us in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your verdict on King Jesus, that he is your chosen one, and that through his death and resurrection, that is made abundantly clear to us as he conquers death and rises victorious, your beloved, in whom your soul delights. We thank you that this King Jesus is gentle and kind, meek and humble. We love the sound of his rule, and we put our trust in him and ask that you would enable us to follow him closely. In his name, amen.